Well, good morning. My name is Danny Box, and I'm the family pastor here at Hill Country Bible Church. The Hawks are away on vacation, a well-deserved vacation. Usually, I like to take advantage of these opportunities to tell an embarrassing story on Tim. When the cat's away, the mice play. But I couldn't think of one. Anyone here want to come up and share? If you happen to think of something and want to send that to me, I have another opportunity next week, so be looking for that. For many parents, there are, in the lives of our children, occasional momentous events, really watershed times, when our children provide for us a unique picture of what kind of people they're turning out to be, what kind of adults they are becoming. Now, as a father of three children, two of whom are boys, ages 16 and 14, it's been a lot of fun watching them encounter various challenges along the way from boyhood to manhood. And I find as a dad that how they respond to this is very important to me. These are times when they really show what they're made of. These are the times that really test their mettle, so to speak. Now, of course, it starts when they're very young. I remember when they were young that learning how to spit for some reason was important to me. Now, I know that little boys shouldn't spit. Moms, don't be upset, but occasionally they do. And I found myself as a dad wanting them to know how to spit well. And it required training and instruction. But they moved on after mastering that life skill. And they approached the next major area of training. A pretty intimidating area of training for me, next to potty training. And that was mastering the bicycle. Now, you can all remember what it's like to try to teach your children to ride the bicycle. Now, for some reason, this was pretty intimidating to me, and I wondered, would my boys be up to the task? For weeks and weeks, their bicycles haunted me, calling out to me, "You don't think they can do it, do you? You don't think they're up to it. Your boys will be in training wheels their whole life." Well, finally, I decided one Saturday morning, I'm up for the task. I'm going to take the challenge and grab Jake and Ben. And we went to a street somewhat isolated in our neighborhood. And there we began the training. And I told them this would take great perseverance, that I would give lots of encouragement. And, of course, I assured them I would not let go of them prematurely. And then I repeated over and over and over again the very key information. Now, sons, when you start to fall, what you want to do is lean and turn away from your fall. For example, if you're riding and you're starting to fall to the right, you want to turn and lean to the left. And so that began our training, and we were off and running, and running, and running, and running. And there was a lot of running, there was a lot of falling, and there was a lot of crying, mostly on my part. Fear and doubt began to fill my mind. They just weren't grasping it. I guess it was when Ben fell face first into an ant mound. And I was trying to wash the ants out of his mouth with a water hose. I grabbed out of the hand of the stranger. He was out watering their yard. It dawned on me that maybe there was some fault in the training. Maybe there was some bad advice, and some of you perhaps have caught on to the fact that when you're riding a bicycle and you start to fall, you don't lean and turn away from the fall. You turn into the fall. You're starting to fall, and you turn in and get up like that. You see that action? You got to turn. You turn, and you get back up. You turn into your fall. It was amazing how quick they picked up this skill. Once the training was corrected, the bad advice was corrected. You know, bad training, bad advice can be devastating for families. That's simply the truth. And there's much more at stake than perhaps bad training to our children in riding bikes. More serious is the bad training that we receive as parents. That's much more important, much more dangerous. Raising good kids is a hot topic in America today. But unfortunately, many parents are getting some bad advice. They're getting wrong training. As a result, there are many wobbly families on the road, on the way to a painful fall. Instead of leaning hard to the Lord and turning hard toward the Word of God, they're doing just the opposite. They're leaning hard to the advice they're receiving that contradict the wisdom of the Word of God. Moms and dads, grandma, grandpa, aunts and uncles, I ask you this morning, what are the voices of advice that you are listening to when it comes to parenting children? Could it be that you're listening to all the collective wisdom of TV talk shows? Boy, they certainly dole out the advice, don't they? Could it be that Red Book Magazine has become your source of information for parenting your children? Perhaps it's what mom and dad have passed down to you. Maybe it's your friends and neighbors next door. Maybe it is child psychology. You see, what is really, really important for us as parents is that we take the messages of the day, the parenting advice that we all hear, and sift it carefully through the grid of theology, through the grid of God's Word, and test to see if it's true or if it's false. This morning, that's what I want to do. I want to take three popular but dangerous messages that are out there floating around regarding parenting, and I want to evaluate them from a biblical point of view. But before I pray for us, can I say just a word to the singles who are here this morning? Just a word to even those couples who are without children. We know that you're out there. And I know that two messages on parenting may not be at the very top of your hot list. But we want you to know on behalf of the church that we know you're there and that we love you and that you're an important part of the family of believers that make up Hill Country Bible Church. And I also want to encourage you to give the Lord your ear this morning, because I'm convinced that what we'll discuss this morning will have application for you as well. Let's pray. Father, we now just commit our time together to you. And Father, as we open your word, we ask for your Spirit to have free reign in teaching us, in convicting us of truth, and encouraging us to live in accordance with it. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, as we give our attention now to what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first message that I would like to evaluate this morning is, as you see in your outline, is that children are morally neutral. Children are morally neutral. Sometimes this is best described as the clean slate model. This is a view of children that says children come into the world with a bent toward moral good. Or at the very least, they are morally neutral. They are neither good nor bad. This is the idea that children are the grand and final product of biological evolution. And by the great parenting of Mother Nature, come into the world as really good people. And in fact, the job of parenting is not to hinder in any way what is already there from the very beginning. In fact, if we do not hinder who our children are, they will actually turn out into very, very good children. This view was developed in the early part of this century. It was popularized by several men. Maybe you'll recognize their names. B.F. Skinner, who was a behaviorist, who taught basically children are a reflection of their environment. They come into the world neutral, and their environment shapes them. Rudolf Dreikurs, Arnold Gesell, who was the founder at the Yale Clinic of Child Development. These men believed that children were born in league with nature, a purified and perfected end product of the immense, immemorial forces of biological evolution. Now listen to what Gesell says. If the child's natural way is not tampered with, but given some encouragement, his or her good nature will blossom. If a child misbehaves or is naughty, the problem is defective parenting, which perverts the natural goodness of the child with a restrictive and undemocratic style of parenting. Now, is this conform to the truth of God's word? Let's take a look at this. For some of you, this will be familiar. But for others of you who are listening to the message of the world, because they're certainly out there, You'll want to understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that children are not born with a bent toward good, but just the opposite. Children are born with an inherited sin nature, and they have a bent toward evil, toward sin, not toward morality, but toward their own direction, their own way. They are, in fact, just like you and me. They are sinners. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 51. There's so many passages that we could look at. I'm going to try to throw several in. I noticed that last hour I went a little long. I'll try to spare you that same fate. But I do want to get you to look at a few passages here. In Psalm 51, David is struggling over his grievous sin with Bathsheba. And he writes this psalm of confession, and he's dealing with the reality of his own sin. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. From the very beginning, David recognizes and acknowledges that he was sinful, that he has a sin nature. Turn a few short chapters ahead to chapter 58, Psalm 58. Notice in verse 3, the psalmist says this. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward, and they speak lies. Notice the repetition of birth and womb. It's from the very beginning. It's from the beginning onset. It's not something that they develop in time, a sin nature. It's something that they come into the world with. Parents, this is incredibly important that you recognize. Because if you believe that your children really are morally good, they are a clean slate, then if they turn out bad, boy, it really points the finger at you. It points the finger at the environment they grew up in. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. The key point first, as we begin our biblical critique of this, is that children are sinners. They have inherited sin nature. Paul explains in Romans chapter 5 that they inherit that from Adam. That when Adam sinned, all men sinned. Later in Ephesians, Paul teaches, we were by children, are by nature children of wrath. Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon, says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Parents, our children have a problem. And it's our job to recognize that and to train them away from that. That runs pretty counter to the wisdom of the men that we quoted earlier. That's why I was so surprised to read something from a secular organization. In fact, this was a statement made from the Minnesota Crime Commission as they began to wrestle with the reality of crime in their area. And running contrary to the higher humanistic education that says children are born morally good, listen to what these folks say. Every baby starts life as a little savage. There's your first hint where they may be coming from. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. You with small children recognize that truth. Okay? If you have twins, one baby doesn't say, oh, feed the other one first. I'll go last. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Pretty strong words. But my friends, that advice, those words fall in line with God's word. If left to themselves, our children will not become better and better and better. They will become worse and worse and worse. And it's the first job of the parent to recognize that I've got a job to do in training my children to break that bent toward evil away from God and to turn and redirect him toward the Lord. Now, there are some implications from this wrong view of our children that I want to address very quickly. Those who say that children are actually born good would say that what they really need is freedom and not restriction. In fact, too much instruction, too much restriction will hinder their development, that natural instinct development. So instead, we need to kind of back away from them and let them develop the way they want. However, the truth is, since children have a natural waywardness away from God, they need training. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up your child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." Turn to Ephesians 6 for a minute, and let's look there. And bear with me as we look at several passages this morning. We're trying to create a theological grid by which to evaluate parenting advice that we hear. In Ephesians chapter 6, you'll notice that what God tells us is not to give unlimited freedom, not to stand back and let our child develop naturally, but just the opposite, to step in there, to move in, to initiate, and to train and to nurture. Do you see how fathers are addressed in verse 4? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The call to training. Another implication of this view that children are morally neutral is this. When my child acts out, it must be my fault, or the fault of those who shape his environment. Okay, now follow this. Stick with me for a minute. If you say that children are morally good, they're a clean slate, then if they do act out, it must be my fault. For example, Dr. Dobson tells a story of a young mother who had a similar experience day after day after day. She had a 2.5-year-old, and she was putting the child to bed for nap time. And as was the case every day, the mom began yelling and screaming. not the mom. Hello, are you listening out there? It was the baby who began yelling and screaming and saying, "Mom, I don't want to go to bed," and she's resisting. And so as the mom tries to be firm as best she can, thinking that certainly my child just needs to work out his or her hostility, I just need to kind of back off and be patient, eventually she'll grow out of this and become that good person that I'm learning she's supposed to be, speaking sarcastically. And, excuse me. So the mom is patient and keeps telling the child that she needs to go to bed. Well, the child demands a drink of water. It says, "Bring me a drink of water." The mom goes and fetches the water, brings it to her, and the child pushes it aside and says, "You brought it to me too late. You took too long to bring it to me." Can you believe this? Well, the mom says, "Well, if you want water, then you go ahead and go to bed." Or the child says, "Bring me some more water." And the mom does that, brings more water, offers it to the child. The child still refuses to drink it, and so the mom says, "Okay, count of five, I'm out of here, and you have to go to bed." 1, 2, 3, goes all the way through 5. Baby is still kicking and screaming, refuses to drink, and just begins yelling more hysterically. In other words, what's happening is she's playing her mom like a yo-yo. Just playing her mom like a yo-yo. Now, what would some of the people coming from this model say that should be addressed? How should we respond to a child like that? Now, again, trying to establish for you a contrast between the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom of those coming from this model. Listen to what a Dr. Luther Woodward says, who published a book called Your Child from 2 to 5. He says, "What do you do when your preschooler calls you a big stinker or says he wants to wash you or flush you down the toilet? Do you scold or punish them? Or do you just sensibly take it in stride?" Woodward recommends a positive policy of understanding as the best and fastest way to help a child outgrow this verbal violence. When parents fully realize that all little tots feel angry and destructive at times, they are better able to minimize these outbursts. Once the preschooler gets rid of his hostility, the desire to destroy is gone, and instinctive feelings of love and affection have a chance to sprout and grow. Once the child is 6 or 7, parents can then rightly let the child know that he is expected to be outgrowing sassing his parents. I tell you, folks, is it any surprise that in our society today, this whole idea of victimology is so prevalent, that we're not responsible for our actions, that in fact we are shaped so strongly from our influence, from our environment, that we are not responsible for their own mistakes and sins that we make. Newsweek magazine ran a cover story entitled Shame, with a byline that read, "Americans are fed up with everything from teen pregnancy to drunk drivers. How do we restore a sense of right and wrong?" In a related story, they raised the question, "Whatever happened to sin?" You see, that's the key question. That's the key question. Listen to what they say in this article. It says, 90% of Americans say they believe in God, yet the urgent sense of personal sin has but all disappeared in the current upbeat style in American religion. Without a strong sense of personal sin, there can be no guilt and little cause for shame. But guilt, like sin, is a stigmatized word in our highly therapeutic culture. Psychotherapists long ago mislabeled guilt as a disabling emotion. Mom and Dad, these folks would tell you that it's your fault if your kids turn out bad. Now, let's bring some balance to this. Is it true that parents have an incredible influence on their children? Absolutely. Is it true that our environment influences children? Absolutely. But we must never, ever buy into the fact that parents determine what kind of people their children will be, or that environment determines what kind of children, what kind of people their children will be. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel. I want to show you a passage there that illustrates this point. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The story of a great priest, but not a very good father. In this scene, Eli has three sons, and these sons are all helping him administer the sacrifices at the tent of meeting at this time in the history of Israel. And the three sons were wicked men. They were taking instead, when the people brought their offerings and the sacrifices, instead of offering the choicest meat to the Lord, they would take it for themselves. Perhaps more seriously, they were lying with the women who came, sleeping with the women who came to worship for the Lord. So these were evil men. And what happens is God tells Eli, the father, he says, "I'm going to bring judgment on your family and you." And the reason for that is not because of how your children turned out, but because you did not restrain them. The point is this: God does not hold Eli responsible for the product, for how the children turned out. God holds Eli responsible for the process of parenting and said, "Eli, you failed to restrain them, and that is what I'm holding you accountable for." You see, God knows that Eli couldn't make his sons turn out right, but God knows that he could do many, many things along the way to redirect, to discipline, to rebuke, to restrain. In chapter 3, listen to what God tells Samuel the prophet regarding Eli. Chapter 3, verses 11. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them.'" The point is, my friends, is that we've got to do everything that we can to influence our children, but we'll never actually determine. I wish we could. I wish we could reach into their heart and find that valve that turned on their desire to obey God, but we just can't. We can do all we can, but we will never determine. Yet those who say that our kids are morally neutral and that their environment is what determines what they become find themselves falling victim to this faulty reasoning. The last thing very quickly is, if you hold to this wrong model, you will end up putting your trust in the environment. If you say the environment is the biggest shaper, then you'll work hard as parents to try to construct or find the most ideal environment. And my friends, the simple truth is this, that you could construct another Garden of Eden for your child. But the problem is not without, it's within. It's the sin nature. And your child, if left alone, will not become better and better, but worse and worse. And what they desperately need is redirecting. What they need is training. The correction to the first model, then, is that children are morally defective and that they need training. So how do you do that, mom and dad? Grandparents, those of you who influence the lives of children, how do you go about doing this training? Well, in a large part, that'll be the focus next week. But let me just say this for right now. What we need to be doing as parents is identifying what is going on in the lives of our children now that God wants us to address. What is it, what life skill, what area of knowledge, what character area do we need to be identifying and asking God to help us form a plan for how to develop that? I'm currently working with a group of men right now. We're trying to do that very thing. We're trying to work together as a team with our wives to customize a discipleship plan for our children. You see, dads, you cannot leave this to your wives. You have got to be major players in this game of training your children. I just can't be more emphatic on that. You've got to be major players in customizing a plan for your children. Most of us parent in a reactive way. Something happens with our children, we see something wrong, and we just react to it. But the cry of Scripture is to be thinking proactively. What kind of child are we trying to raise? What do we want this teenager to look like when he leaves our home? What are the key things that he needs to know? What are the life skills he needs to develop? What are the character traits that he needs to build? And how can we form a plan to move them there? The issue is training. Now, very quickly, there is another false message that we must deal with. And that is that children are their parents equal. You see, here's the problem, moms and dads. Once you acknowledge that my children really do need training, that there's something wrong that needs bent back toward God, then the next thing is trying to establish in the mind of your children that you as parents have the right to train them. You are the trainer. You're the disciplinarian. You're not someone who just happens to share the same home with your child. God has placed you there in an authority position to train your children. And one of the first goals in the early parenting stage is to establish in the mind of your child that you, as mom and dad, have the right to discipline and to train them. But the problem is that there's a message going around that says that children are their parents equal. That children are an equal member in the family. And what has happened is that as parents have bought into this lie that their children are morally neutral, in fact, that they're morally good, then they should be left alone. And so a lot of the parental authority, the families of parent-controlled families have turned more into child-centered parenting. This dangerous trend came along at the same time that the 1960s began to break down the whole authority structure in the country. We became anti-authority. And so the idea that mom and dad have a role in training and discipline and correcting and directing their children began to change. Well, that's a lie. Let's establish very quickly the authority for parents. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 if you're not already there. And I want to make some really quick points. I want you to notice, first of all, that there are clear authority lines in the home. You see, the issue, my friends, is not do children have the same value as parents before God? Because the answer to that question is yes. Children are as equally valuable as their parents in God's eyes. However, there is a different role that parents have in the home. It's a difference in function, not a value. And God has given authority to the parents. That's why children in chapter 6 are told, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with a promise. Fathers are told to raise their kids, to not to exasperate them, but to train them and nurture them in the Lord. So the first idea is that authority is established. And parents, we should never, ever forfeit that. Don't let culture intimidate you, that you do not know, that you no longer have the right to correct, to train, to point your children, to help them as they go through life deciding what kind of people they're going to be. They need you to train them, to morally train them. There's something else that's a little disturbing to me, and that is as we have moved to more child-centered parenting, what has happened is that we've given them our full priority. We end up letting the schedules of our children dictate how we run our homes. For example, if you say that I will not be restrictive in my parenting when our children are small, that means when you give them freedom, you give them choices. For example, if they don't like going to bed, then I'm not going to rock the boat and force them to go to bed. And as a result, so many of us as parents are not getting any time together at all. Our children are staying up as late as we are. What happens is that we need to feel the freedom to bring a little more routine and structure to our families. Children need to know that what is most important, the most important relationship in this home, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And second of all, the most important relationship is between mom and dad. Do you see how Scripture lays that priority out? First of all, just in the order of creation. God didn't begin with a child. He didn't begin with Cain or Abel. He began with Adam and Eve. It's the priority of marriage that establishes the foundation for the home. In Ephesians 5 and 6, after Paul lays out three chapters of the foundation for our relationship with Jesus Christ, he then moves to marriage. You see, it's the marriage relationship, not the parent-child relationship, that demonstrates to the world God's love for man. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Dads, husbands, we need to model to our children that the most important relationship is our relationship with God and then the relationship with our spouse. Those of you who find yourselves in blended families, I long for you in this area because I know how tough it is to try to make a marriage work when you find in your home children who are stepchildren. And you're trying to build that relationship and you begin investing so much time and energy in that, that you neglect the relationship with your new wife, with your new spouse. But we must give priority there. It's not unusual for me to take my daughter, and as I tuck her in at night, to say, Kaylee, who does Daddy love the very most? And she'll say, usually, and with a little prodding, she'll say, I know that you love Jesus the very most. And I'll say, well, Kaylee, who does God love after that? You love Mom. And Kaylee, how much do I love you? And she'll say, you love me like a pole. That makes no sense to you. You see, when our kids were little and they tried to find some way of measuring how much love they had, the biggest thing they could think of was a pole. It was like a telephone pole or a flag pole. And it kind of became a standard of measurement in our home. I love you like a pole. Dads, try that with husbands, try that with your wives. I love you like a pole. Well, Kaylee knows that in our home, the most important relationship is Jesus Christ. You see, what we need are not child-centered parents, child-centered homes. We need Christ-centered homes where people understand that those are our priorities. And we develop a routine. We develop a schedule that reflects that. The challenge to us, guys, is for us, first of all, to recognize that our children need training. And then what we've got to do is establish in their minds our role as trainer. And we've got to be those who come alongside of them and teach them, who train them, who correct them and discipline them consistently. Failure to do that will reap very painful fruit in the years to come. Because it's one thing when your 3-year-old says, "I'm not going to bed." And it's another thing when your 17-year-old looks down at you and says, "I'm not going to bed." And the problem is that most of us are very hands-off when our children are young. And then when they get older and they start rebelling, we try to clamp down on them and it's too late. When it ought to be just the opposite. What we need are parents who are restrictive as they are establishing control. And then as the children grow, they're letting up. And the relationship develops with a parent and they let go and develop more of this friendship with their adults, their young adults. I want to close with reading an article, a letter that appeared in Ladies' Home Journal of a woman who looks back on her teen years and recognizes that her parents were shaped by the culture and had bought into some of these lies, and how she regretted that that was the case. Listen to what she says. "Here's the startling conclusion. What I wish is that my parents had been firmer about transmitting their own code of ethics to me. They love me deeply, and I know they meant well. But I realize now that they had decided they should understand the world that I was growing up in and not force what they thought were outmoded mores on me. But oh, how I wish that they had not been intimidated by their culture of that era. I wish they had taught me to say no. Not that I wouldn't have rebelled, but maybe with more guidance, I wouldn't have been insanely, wantonly promiscuous. I would have had more self-control, more self-respect. I have a baby daughter now, and I am sure that I will be less permissive with her than my parents were with me. Children need and want discipline." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the truth of your word and move it from our minds to our hearts. And that, Lord, that we would approach our parenting not as a casual hobby, but that we would become students of our children, that we would become students of your word, and that you would lay on our heart the wisdom to proactively plan for their spiritual development. Father, give us hearts that would never be content with just mere outward conformity to moral standards, but would always be after the heart of our children, that they would develop in them a real internal and genuine love for you. And God, we pray that you would give us wisdom to be those kind of parents. Make it true in our lives, that it might be in there, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the real pleasure of hearing from Rick and Carol Hansen this morning, who want to share a little bit about what God's been teaching them in the area of parenting.